The older I get, the more I realize I lose things. I walk into a room, I think I'm losing my mind at times. I walk into a room with a purpose of doing something or getting something, and I walk in there and I have no clue as to why I'm there. Great. Go ahead. Just last night, Christy and Carrie are actually leaving on a trip tomorrow on a school bus going to Virginia with Carrie's school. Christy got asked to be a chaperone, which Carrie was thrilled about. You want your mom going with you on your middle school field trip. On a school bus to Virginia to see some historic places for 3 or 4 days. So they've been gathering their things and everything, and Christy had misplaced her water bottle, and so she couldn't find it. She was looking for mine, and she found mine, and she said, I'm just going to take yours, and you'll just have to deal with something else for a water bottle or whatever. And I said, okay, that's fine. And then probably 2 minutes later, she said, oh, look, I found my water bottle. It was right where I'd left it. How many times have you been looking for your glasses, your sunglasses, and you ask somebody, and they're on your head? How many times have you been on your cell phone talking to somebody and saying, I can't find my cell phone? It happens. We lose things. Here we're going to see three things, at least, this morning that were lost and how they were found. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, whether you know it or not, you are lost. And Jesus Christ wants to find you. His desire is that all men come to know Him as their Savior, and His desire is to have you with Him for eternity. Isn't it great to be found? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in a great position to know that you've been found by a loving Heavenly Father. My prayer this morning is that as we look into God's Word, that by His Spirit we will be changed, that we will be added to our knowledge of a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who God the Father is, and what the Holy Spirit can do in us and through us. The only way that's going to happen today is, I believe, that we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. I will tell you right now, as you already know, I'm not going to say it. You know. If you don't know, come ask me later. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful this morning for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this morning by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us to see. Penetrate our heart and help us to learn something new if that's what we need to learn. To be drawn closer to you if that's what we need. Father, we just pray that we would be changed. Again, this is, I believe, only done by your Spirit working in our lives. I pray that we would realize that your word is powerful. Allow it to work on us this morning and all throughout the rest of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If y'all were here at the Lord's Supper this morning, near the beginning of the Lord's Supper, you may have, I gave out a hymn, and it actually kind of goes along with what I'll be sharing. And I was kind of hesitant to give that hymn out because it has been something I've been dwelling on for a little while. But I was hesitant to give it out because I didn't want someone to maybe go further with that song and share stuff. So Stephen, near the end of the Lord's Supper, gave you a little intro into the message today. He was very gracious in not to share with you my entire sermon. Just gave you a little teaser. Luke chapter 15 is where we're starting. We're going to see some things that are lost today. We're going to see how they're found. We're going to see what happens when they're found as well. As Luke chapter 14 concludes, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think that's kind of important as we move into chapter 15 a little bit. Jesus wants the people here to be paying attention. Listen to what he's saying. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near him, coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Why is this a big deal? Why are the Pharisees and scribes grumbling, complaining, being critical of Jesus? Because he's talking, eating, hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal was the Pharisees didn't do that. The scribes didn't do that. That wasn't something that you did if you were a Pharisee or a scribe. You didn't hang out with people that were not like you, because they were evil. They were not right. They may influence you in a bad way. But Jesus seemed to be drawn to people like this. People like this, the tax collectors, the sinners, seemed to be drawn to Jesus. They were attracted to him. Why? They needed it. They needed a Savior, and they realized it. Ultimately, what's going to happen here today, they knew they were lost, and they knew who could find them. The Pharisees had no clue that they were lost. They were finding themselves righteous, self-righteous. They thought they were okay. They didn't need Jesus. But the tax collectors and sinners realized they were lost. You know, in order to find something, it has to be lost to begin with, right? I think for the most part, if you don't know you're lost, you don't know you need to be found. The Pharisees were grumbling. They were very critical. They weren't really listening to Jesus. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. I think they wanted to listen to themselves. They liked hearing themselves speak. So Jesus proceeds to share three parables to teach the Pharisees and the scribes that the sinners... Jesus proceeds to share three parables to teach the Pharisees and the scribes that sinners and tax collectors turning to God should be cause for rejoicing, not grumbling. As we look at these three parables this morning, picture ourselves and our reactions. Do we tend to grumble and complain and be critical of people that are not like us? Do we tend to maybe, not that we're self-righteous, but tend to think we're in a better position than others and we don't need to share the gospel with them? Or why would Jesus talk to them? Why would he save them? So as we look at these three parables, let's kind of, not necessarily put ourselves in the place, but kind of think how we would react in these situations. What would be our thinking? All right. The first parable, verse 3. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a lost sheep. There's 100 sheep to begin with, and one goes missing. We see Jesus speak of shepherds quite often in Scripture. Do you think that is because there were shepherds around? I think so. You tend to relate to what you know, right? So I think it was neat that Jesus shares a parable, a story, about something that was common to them. So there's this shepherd, normal flocks of the day, maybe 20 to 200 in the flock. So this was kind of your normal average size flock of 100. It was normal every night for them to count their sheep to make sure they had them all. I don't know if that's where we get when you go to bed, you count sheep to go to sleep. I don't know. Anyway, Jesus, I believe, here is pictured as the shepherd. There are 99 sheep that represent the Pharisees and the scribes. The one lost sheep kind of represents the tax collectors or the sinners. Verse 5, we see that the lost is found. The shepherd took the initiative to go look for that lost sheep. You know, the sheep didn't really know it was lost, I don't think. It doesn't, I guess, say what the mind of the sheep was here. But it was just doing its thing. It was going by nature. What happened when the shepherd found the sheep? He put it on his shoulders. He rejoiced. He put it on his shoulders and took it back. Why didn't he tie it on a leash or a string or a rope? I don't know what you do with sheep. To get it back to the flock. Why did he carry it back? Some thoughts could be, maybe that was easier. He knew the sheep wouldn't just come naturally, but he wanted to give it a place of comfort, of security, of privilege. That lost sheep, from what we're told, was not disciplined, was not spanked into submission, was not to get back to the fold, but was reached out to in a loving way and cared for and brought home. In verse 6, we see the Savior's joy in seeing the sinner repent. In verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." Why? Why was it so important for him to gather his friends and neighbors to rejoice over this? I think as we see later on, God rejoices when one of his lost sheep come back. There's rejoicing in heaven over one. Now, don't you think there should be more rejoicing if there are 99? That's a big number. Don't just worry about the one. One's insignificant. One's unimportant. For those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, aren't you glad that Jesus reached out to you, the one? The 99 representing the Pharisees and the scribes, they were self-righteous. They were not really righteous, but they considered themselves righteous. And that's what we see in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. They weren't really righteous. They were righteous in their own eyes. But they had never repented. They'd never realized their need to be found. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's no joy over the 99 who have never been convicted of their lost condition. There's only joy when you're found. Verse 7 is not saying that there are some people who need no repentance. We know that from other scripture, right? All men are sinners. Romans 3:23, basic verse that we use at camp. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You must repent in order to be saved. Verse 7 describes those who, as far as they see themselves, they need no repentance. You know, doesn't that classify a lot of the people in the world today? I'm a good person. I'm smart. I can figure it out how to get to heaven. Why do I need to rely on someone else? I'm self-reliant. I'm self-righteous. My righteousness will get me to heaven. This parable also, I think, shows how the Pharisees and the scribes were so much out of touch with Jesus and God. They didn't know His will at all, did they? They think they had so much knowledge, but they had not a clue. And why was that? I think it's because they were relying on their own intellect, their own knowledge. They weren't listening. This parable also shows and proved the fact that Jesus should be in contact with sinners. It's very easy for me in the job that I have at the camp. Typically, day to day, I'm not around a lot. Well, I shouldn't say I'm not around a lot of sinners. We're all sinners still. We all still sin. We're not seen in our sin. But I work in a Christian environment, whereas some of you may not have that luxury. You have the opportunity directly day to day to be coming in contact with people that are lost and need to be found, need to know this shepherd that wants to reach out to the lost, to that one. My question is, who are we reaching out to? Are we willing to reach out to those we come in contact with? Now, I do have other circles of people that I interact with, so I don't want you to think, but am I bold with them? Many times, I think we're hesitant to share the gospel because, well, what if they ask me a tough question that I don't know the answer to? What if they know more than me? They're smarter than me. One thing that I think you can never go wrong with, and we see this in the New Testament with the blind man, just tell him what you know. What has Jesus Christ done in your life? How can you be wrong in that? Because only you know what He's done. Only you know the power of Jesus Christ in you. Share your story. And also, I think we tend to limit the Holy Spirit. We tend to think He's not at work. And we tend to back off from presenting what we know because we're timid or we're scared. We need to be bold in our witness. We need to reach out for the lost sheep. Next parable, we see in verse 8. the parable of the lost coin. And this is a similar parable to the lost sheep. And you kind of wonder, and even the third one we're going to get to is kind of similar. I wonder why. I tend to ask questions as I'm studying, as I'm thinking, like, what's the significance? Why didn't I get it? Didn't I get it the first time he told the story? Why is he telling a story with the same meaning? Well, to me, being not real knowledgeable, sometimes I have to be told a couple of times in different ways before I pick up the clue phone and answer it and understand what's going on. My wife is very gracious with me to give me advice on how I should do something, and maybe she'll do it a couple of different ways to help me get the full picture of what I need to do. Here I think Jesus is doing the same thing. The Pharisees and scribes, the sinners and the tax collectors, he's showing the importance of what he's trying to say. Maybe they didn't get it the first time when he's talking about the shepherd and that aspect. So he moves to a different scene. We see in verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here we have another lost thing. It would seem this coin didn't lose itself, right? It didn't wander off. It's not capable of doing that. But this woman seems to have misplaced this coin. I will be honest with you. I don't typically put a lot of value in my coins that I have. If I see a penny on the ground, a lot of times I walk past it. I don't want to make the effort to pick it up because it's a penny. It's not that valuable to me. This coin was pretty valuable to this lady to search her whole house for it. This coin, from what I understand, was worth a day's wage to her. She had 10 of them, and I think typically back in those days, a lot of times these ladies would take their possessions, their financial coins or whatever, and hang them on a string and hang them around their neck, keeping them close to them so they didn't lose them, so that nobody could take them. She had 10 of these coins, and I'm led to believe that may be all she had, were 10 of these coins. So, in my mind, she had 10 days worth of work that she had with her. I don't know how much money you make at your job, but if you lose a day's wage, you may search for that. You may want that back. Obviously, this lady searched all over the house for it. She swept, looking for this coin. She had 9. Wouldn't they do? She just lost 1. It's not that big a deal. Get on with it. You're wasting your time looking for this coin. The 9 silver coins speak of the unrepentant, the Pharisees, the scribes. The 1 lost coin suggests the man who is willing to confess that he is out of touch with God. This coin, it could be said, is lifeless, is dead in sin. The coin she lost was precious to her. We can see that by the trouble she went to find this coin. Once she finds it, what does she do? Just like in the other parable, what happens? There's great rejoicing. How many of you, when you find a quarter on the ground, call your friends and tell them to come look? I found the quarter. No, this was much more valuable to her, right? But even if we'd lost a day's wage, if you, I don't know how much you, if you found $200, you misplaced $200, I still don't know that I would let all you guys know. For one, I'd be embarrassed that I'd lost or misplaced $200, and I wouldn't want to let you know that. But that's my own issues. But this lady was rejoicing. She was thrilled. And she wanted to let all of her neighbors know, come celebrate. Did you know this happened? Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine that? The joy that God has when just one soul is saved for eternity. What did God give up to save that one soul? He gave up His only begotten Son, His one cherished possession. He gave that up because He knew, God knew, what was needed to save that one soul. It needed the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the perfect One, to die, to take the sin of that one soul. Now, fortunately, Jesus' blood covers a multitude of sins and covers everybody's sins. And as we mentioned earlier, God's desire that all men come to Jesus Christ and be saved. God's desire is that none should be lost. Is that our desire? You know, I see some people in the world, I mean, they kind of deserve to be lost, don't they? I mean, they're horrible people. They believe things that are just crazy. They are out there. That's horrible of me to think, isn't it? I need to be having the mind of Christ, that all should be saved. Everybody I come in contact, there's nobody that is past the opportunity of being saved. All right, let's move on to the big parable that everybody knows about. This parable is probably the most widely known parable in our country. If you ask somebody where you work, have you heard of the prodigal son? They're like, oh yeah. They've heard that story. So we'll get into that now. Let me mention this to you because I've got it bolded on my notes. I was supposed to say it. The sinner who humbles himself and confesses his lost condition brings joy to the heart of God. The sinner who humbles himself and confesses his lost condition brings joy to the heart of God. God does not get joy from those who never realize their need for repentance. He doesn't get joy from those who never realize their need for repentance. He gets joy for that soul being found. He is rejoicing in heaven for that one soul. The lost son, the prodigal son, some have entitled it the forgiving father, which kind of, if you were to ask somebody, have you heard of the parable of the forgiving father? Most people don't know it that way, do they? But if you read it in that light, it kind of throws a different slant to the whole parable. I mean, it's the same parable, but if you read it in the eyes of the forgiving Father, it kind of maybe changes how you read it. Many times, reading it growing up, you know, I was focusing on the prodigal son. This guy just went crazy, right? He was tired of living the way he was living. Actually, let's read it and then we'll get into it. Y'all know it, but we're going to read it anyway. Verse 11, and we will go, we'll just read the whole thing, all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay. And he said, verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Three characters we see here, three main characters, the father, the young son, and the older son. The father's love for his sons was equal. He didn't love one more than the other. God wants all people to experience salvation. As we look at the younger son in verses 11 through 24, it's thought that the younger son was probably an older teenager. It seems like he's not married. The older son probably was married by this time. But the younger son wanted to leave his father's house. He was tired of the life he was living. He wanted to experience the world, find himself, live the good life. So he asked his father for his inheritance. With there being two sons, the older son would get the greater inheritance, so the younger son would probably get about a third of the estate. Why was this such a bad thing for this younger son to ask for his inheritance? We would need to know kind of a little bit about the culture, right? For one thing, for me to go to my dad and say, "Dad, you know, give me what's due. You've worked hard, it's mine now. Let me have it." In our culture, that's not that big a thing. I mean, it's still, basically I'm wishing my dad to die, correct? Because typically you don't get your inheritance until there's a death. So, yes, you will. Thorn in my side. No. Just kidding. In their culture, it was a dishonor to your father to go and ask for your inheritance. You're wishing him death. But this son had the courage, the boldness to say, "What, you know, Father, I'm tired of living this way. I want to go live it up." So, in my mind, what is the father thinking? If my kid came and asked me that, I'm like, "No, you're not thinking clearly. No, I'm not going to let you do that." But this father, maybe with the wisdom that he had, said, "Okay, here you go." And he let him go. This father's willingness to accommodate this request shows that he was gracious and generous. It also illustrates God's willingness to permit each person to go his or her own way. After receiving his share, the younger son gathered his belongings and went to a distant country and spent his money freely on all kinds of stuff, doing things that satisfied him and his pleasure. But what happens? The money runs out. What also happens? A famine comes. He had nothing. You know, many times he could have seen this famine, and maybe at the time seen this famine as a horrible thing. This famine is what's brought me down. A devastating time in his life. Again, we mentioned earlier that in order to be found, you must be lost first. This young son, at this point in his life, through this famine and spending all his money and having nothing, was brought to the lowest point in his life. I think this famine in his life was actually a blessing. He probably did not see it at that time as that. But all of these circumstances is what led him to repent and to see his need to go back home to his father and to say he was sorry, to change his behavior, to change his attitude. He could only find a job feeding the pigs. Kind of ironic. Jews don't really like pigs that much. So he had to be pretty low to be willing to do that. He had no food. Some say he was eating the pig's food. Some say he considered it. From what I know of the pods, I think it said, came from the carob tree. And these pods, from what I understand, if humans eat them, they make you sick. So pigs can handle it, but humans cannot. So he wasn't really, he had nothing to eat. He was destitute. He was brought to his knees. He was humbled. Verse 17 through 19, we see that he came to his senses. He repented. He changed his mind, his attitude, and behavior. He decides to go back home and tell his father, "I have sinned against heaven." Why didn't he say, "I've sinned against God"? Or "I've"? Again, knowing the culture, Jewish people didn't use God's name that often, frequently, because they did not want to potentially use it in vain, right? Because that was one of the commandments. You don't do that. So he says he sinned against heaven. but meaning he sinned against a holy God. He wanted to be his father's servant or a hired hand. He figured that's all he deserved for what he had done to his father. So he planned to ask him that. But what happens? Verse 20, we see the father saw his son at a great distance. Again, if my son chose to take all his possessions and leave me, and me being a sinful man, probably would have washed my hands of him and said, okay, have fun. I would not be standing at my door looking out, anticipating him coming home. I get the sense that that's what this father, he saw him coming from a distance. It wasn't that he rang the doorbell and said, I'm home. He saw him coming. And what did the father do? He felt compassion. He ran to meet the son. He embraced and kissed him, expressing forgiveness and a loving acceptance. How many of us would do that if that had been done to us? You might have seen him coming. Okay, I see you coming. I'm going to go sit in my chair and read my paper and wait till you come and beg for forgiveness. But no, this father did not do that. He forgave in a loving acceptance. The son made his confession, verse 21. But he didn't get to the point or the part of his, after he confessed and repented, he wasn't able to ask his father, let me work for you. Hire me as your slave, as your servant. He didn't get to that point. Why? Because the father interrupted him and said to his servants, go get me a fattened calf, get me a robe, get me sandals, get me a ring. We're going to party. This is great news. My son, who was lost, has come back. He is found. There's some rejoicing to do. And one thing that's interesting about these parables, I don't know that it ever says in any of them that the rejoicing stopped. They rejoiced. This party, this celebration, he just said, let's go be merry. Let's go celebrate. We're never told that the celebration ends. The fattened calf, why'd they go get a big calf to eat? You know, to us in our society, that's a great thing. But we do that often. Many of us here in just a few moments will go have something to eat that is meat, that is like a calf, that we enjoy. The Jewish people did eat meat, but not a lot. Not like we do now. So for him to sacrifice this calf was a great celebration that showed how important this celebration was. Also, he gave him a ring, a robe, and sandals. The servants, the slaves, they didn't have sandals. This son was important. Was brought back. Repentance is always possible for those who want to return to God. God created all of mankind. Mankind sinned, which caused a separation from a holy God. But we can get back into that relationship with God by accepting, by repenting and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We're not going to get to the older brother. Come out Wednesday night. We'll talk about the older brother and the father. I knew I had too many notes too. Normally when I speak, I have like 4 pages of notes, and it's like a font of 14, so this big font, so I can read without using these sometimes. But I knew I had more pages than I normally have. Three lessons to take away. Repentance is always possible for those who want to return to God. Again, repentance is always possible for those who want to return to God. God's people, number two, God's people should not resent His generosity for even the most wayward of sinners. God's people should not resent His generosity for even the most wayward of sinners. And thirdly, the last lesson, God in His lavish love forgives the sins of both sons and wants us to do likewise. One final thought. I keep having these final thoughts because comparing this last parable, the prodigal son, the father, is similar to, compare it to John 14:6. Those of you Bible scholars, memory verse learners know John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The prodigal son was lost. And Jesus Christ in this verse says, I am the way. The prodigal son was ignorant. And Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. The prodigal son was dead. And Jesus Christ says, I am the life. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all of these things were lost, but all of these things were valuable and needed to be found. And God wants us to be found as well. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your graciousness, Your generosity. We're thankful that You desire to have us spend eternity with You. We praise the name of Jesus this morning as we anticipate Easter coming up this next weekend. We're thankful for what our Savior endured on the cross because He loved me so much. He was willing to give up His life so that I may live for eternity at peace with a holy and righteous God. We're thankful for these three parables this morning that we've looked at. We're thankful for the power of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we would be changed, that we'd be drawn into a closer relationship with You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.